I'm excited about what the Lord has for us in His Word. I'd like to pray now just before we look into Scripture. So just join me. Father, we are very, very thankful that You are here. We welcome You into this place where we want to give a lot of attention to You today. Because our lives, Monday through Saturday, are filled with all kinds of busyness and activity, and there's so much going on and so much in the news and on the national level, and then coronavirus, and we just breathe right now. And we want to give You our undivided attention because we're looking at what You have for us from Your Word. Open our eyes, open our hearts, so that each one of us can go from wherever we are to whatever You have for us next. Commit these minutes to You in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2020, it's very common if someone wants to grow in a life skill or get better at life generally, they'll seek out and hire a coach or a mentor. Somebody who can guide them into better skill, somebody who's been there, done that. Athletes apprentice themselves. That's another way you can say it. They apprentice themselves under trainers. Physicians apprentice out first as residents, and then they continue practicing. 2,000 years ago, Jews apprenticed under rabbis. And the word rabbi means teacher. And a rabbi will have pupils, students, apprentices, disciples. And that rabbi would teach his own particular way of dealing with the scriptures and how to live life. And he would pass that on to his apprentices. I'm going to be using that word along with disciples today. It means the same thing. And the way that people would refer to the rabbi's way of dealing with life was, as they would call it, the rabbi's yoke. They would take on the rabbi's yoke. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. He was lots of other things besides a rabbi and more than a rabbi, but He was a rabbi. And He had a yoke under which His disciples would operate and would live. In the first century, if you were the word was Talmid, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you would spend time with the rabbi, you would become like the rabbi. And today, as we apprentice ourselves to Jesus, we're going to learn about Him. And we're going to become like Jesus in the way we do life. That's the point. Invite Him to be our mentor, our coach, our guide. And that's during calm days and during storms and when life is sweet and when life is unspeakably hard. He wants us to turn to Him from whatever we're trusting to trusting in God. So that's very much what walking with Jesus, following Jesus is all about. So very early in Mark's gospel, we watch Jesus approach a few men and invite them to this apprenticeship relationship. Mark chapter 1 verse 16 is actually where we're starting. We read that Jesus was walking along on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we call it the Sea of Galilee. Really, it's not much bigger than Canyon Lake, so it's not this huge sea, but it's a body of water. And he's walking, it's on the northwest side of the sea. He's trolling, but he's not trolling for fish, he's trolling for fishermen. And came upon two brothers. There's Simon, who will soon be renamed Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they're working hard. They're casting a net into the sea over and over and over again. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, we can assume, both from how quickly they followed and from the other Gospels, that these brothers already knew Jesus as a rabbi living near them by the Sea of Galilee. I think they also knew Jesus well enough to understand something about His mission. And they would have expected Rabbi Yeshua ben Joseph to have had disciples, apprentices. But His approach to them would have thrown them for a loop, because in the first century, rabbis never approached people inviting them to follow Him. It always worked the other way around. a potential disciple would see a prominent rabbi and would ask for the privilege of apprenticing under that rabbi. Jesus invited these guys to follow him. And his invitation to follow came with a promise. Jesus' promise is linked to his mission. He's all about lovingly bringing lots and lots of people into God's net. And he couches his promise in fishermen's terms. Guys, up till now, you've been fishing for fish just to fill your bellies. Follow me, and you'll be fishing for men for God. And there was something so tantalizing about that invitation, they didn't have very much of a clue as to what they were really getting into. Just think about how blind they really were about what was to come. But there was something so tantalizing about that invitation, they couldn't pass it up. And they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Jesus kept on walking down the beach and he came across another couple of brothers. This is James and John. And they're also fishermen and they're working, mending their nets, getting ready for a hard night of fishing. And he called them, become fishers of men. And they responded just as Andrew and Simon did. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. We're never told what Zebedee's response to that was. Thanks a lot, guys. And went away to follow him. So in the space of a short morning's walk, Jesus has caught four fishermen for God. And over the course of the next 3 years, as they follow, he's going to transform them into what they are not now. He's going to coach and train and mentor and guide and sponsor them, however you want to say it, into becoming fishers of men, just like he is. And that, just by the way, that's the journey I've been on since I was a teenager. It's been a very up and down journey. I like to think that the graph goes like this, and often it does, but there's always these. And there's been lots of times when I've experienced God's grace and forgiveness when I've fallen off the rails. I've found him to be a very merciful Rabbi, Savior. But I've been apprenticing myself to Jesus now for decades. And he's been training me for decades. And I have never once regretted being Jesus' disciple. I've failed many times to faithfully follow, but I've never regretted being his disciple. It's the best life I can imagine. And that's why I can commend it to you. If you haven't yet started following Jesus, then I can tell you, personal experience, it can sometimes be a hard life, it can sometimes be a very challenging life, but it's an abundant life. Following Jesus is where it's at. So I commend to you the life of following Jesus. And the first lesson in following Jesus is learning to depend on God. That's kind of number one. In the Gospel of Mark, you find lots of material that shows Jesus training his followers how to follow better. It's all good stuff, and so for the next few weeks, Jeff and I are going to kind of tag team, and we're going to cherry pick some passages in Mark's Gospel that are specifically designed to help all of us be better apprenticed to Jesus and to follow him better, more closely. And this morning, I'm going to highlight that one very pointed lesson about dependence. He taught his followers about dependent prayer, and we're going to get to that. I first want to start at the beginning of Mark's gospel. It starts with no long introduction, not on your mark, get set, go. It's just go. So here's verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this book is gospel. It's good news. It's the good news that in Jesus, everything has changed about our relationship with God. It's all brand new, new covenant stuff. And the book is all about Jesus. Jesus is his given name. It's linked to the Old Testament name Joshua, and that name means Savior, Deliverer. And Christ, for the longest time, I thought Christ was his last name. It's not his last name. Christ is his title, and that's the Greek way of saying the Hebrew Messiah, the Anointed One. And when you talk to a first century Jew about the coming of the Messiah, he would get real excited because it brought the thoughts of the good old days of King David and King Solomon. That's what we're going to be looking forward to with the Messiah's arrival. And Mark claims in the very first line of his book that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So after verse 1, everybody reading this book would want to find out more about Jesus. We do, and all of us do. But before we do that, we're going to get to know a little bit about the one who was to introduce Jesus, and that's John the Baptist. That's verses 2 through 8. Mark talks about John the Baptist. He's the messenger who's been sent from God to announce the coming of the Messiah, to prepare people's hearts for the coming of Messiah. And John, picture John, he stations himself by the Jordan River, which flows from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea. And he's in a largely uninhabited area, so it's wilderness, not near any city. Rugged country. John is a wild man. He dresses like one. He acts like one. And he's there to prepare people for the coming of God's Messiah. And the way he's preparing them is by preaching and teaching and by offering baptism to any of the Jews who will turn to God and turn from their sins so that they will be a holy people prepared for the Messiah when he arrives. The people were all desperate to be ready. When Messiah comes, I want to be ready. So they're flocking to John at the Jordan River to be baptized. And then came that day. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And his baptism was unlike anybody else's. For nobody else did the heavens open. Nobody else received the Spirit descending as a dove. Nobody else, when they were baptized, heard, "This is my beloved Son. In you I'm really, really well pleased." And then Jesus comes up out of the water, he's baptized, and immediately he goes into a deeper wilderness. He's already in the wilderness, but the Spirit impelled him. It's a very strong word. In fact, it's often associated with violence. The Spirit of God impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness, Greek word is Eremon, 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The Spirit of God impelling Jesus to go into the wild places, to be with wild beasts, to be tempted by the devil, is a surprising way to deal with the Messiah. I mean, that's not VIP treatment. But it was excellent training for what Jesus was going to experience for the next 3 years of his life. Because those 40 days in the wilderness are prophetic. They are preparation for what for the rest of his life is going to look like. Preaching, teaching, miracles, rejection, suffering, death. He knew it was all coming. That was his mission. It was all clear by the time those 40 days were over. And he went from that wilderness after those 40 days to the city of Capernaum. That's where Jesus set up his home base for ministry. Not Nazareth anymore. That's where he grew up, but now he's in Capernaum. Capernaum is right by the sea on the northwest side. Capernaum was a large city, 10,000 inhabitants. In those days, that was a very large city. Had a Roman garrison there, had a tax office, was manned by a guy named Matthew. So it was a very important, significant city. Roman officials lived there. And as Jesus is getting all settled in at Capernaum, he gets word that John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod and thrown into jail. And that was, for Jesus, the indicator he'd been looking for. It's time. It's time to start this ministry. And just like John, he started preaching, but unlike John, he's not in the wilderness. He's in the city, surrounded by people. He's in Capernaum. It was near Capernaum where Jesus called the two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John. We watched as they left their nets and followed Jesus. What we're going to do for the rest of the time this morning, we're going to watch, get a close-up of Jesus' absolute dependence on God. This is the Son of God's dependence on the Father over the course of one very full day. So, the day is the Sabbath. That's for us, it would be Saturday, but Jewish Sabbath was Friday sunset till Saturday sunset, and we're on Saturday morning, the Sabbath morning, and they did what all God-fearing Jews did on the Sabbath. They went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, verse 21, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So he's been invited to fill the pulpit on this day, this Sabbath day. And archaeologists have discovered the ruins of this synagogue. It was a mega synagogue. It seated hundreds of people. It was on two levels. So this is a big time presentation for Jesus when he speaks, as far as we know, the first time publicly. And his teaching is what we would expect. The impact is what we would expect. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. But notice, I'm sure the content was amazing, but they were amazed that he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes did. So when a scribe stood up to speak on a Sabbath day, he would not speak with authority. His whole responsibility was to affirm the authority of God's word, which for them was the law and the prophets. Which is exactly what I do. When I stand up in front of you, I do not speak with authority. I have no authority. All I'm doing is affirming the authority of the word of God. But Jesus had the intrinsic authority because he is the living word of God. So he spoke with authority. And right there in the middle of making what I'm sure was a messianically brilliant point, he's interrupted. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, or in other words, referred to a demon. And you don't expect this kind of an interruption when you're expounding the word of God on a Sabbath or a Sunday, but it happened. This demon within this man had supernatural insight into who Jesus was. So he cried out, "What," using the man's vocal cords, "what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." The demon wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and Jesus said, "Be quiet, come out of him." So there's no incantation, there's no technique. Just very calmly, said, "Get out of the man." And the demon had no choice but to obey. That's the power of the Lord Jesus. Now the demon threw a tantrum on the way out of the man. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And now the crowd, remember, the crowd had already been amazed by the teaching. Now they're doubly amazed. Verse 27, so they debated among themselves, "What is this?" And I think what they have in mind is not only this is an amazing thing, but who is this? Because they thought they knew exactly who Jesus was. A nice young man, used to live in Nazareth, carpenter's son, kind of an unimpressive group of disciples, apprentices. Whoever they thought they were dealing with when they were dealing with Jesus, that's not who Jesus is. He's way more than that. And they're doubly amazed. And the news of what happened in the synagogue spread like wildfire. You don't keep things like this, unique, authoritative preaching and teaching, and an exorcism with a spoken word. You don't keep that quiet. So the service is over, and whatever you would picture first century paparazzi, they're after Jesus. They're flocking to him. They're following him. They probably weren't looking for autographs, but however this Jewish crowd would communicate, "We are intrigued by you, we are amazed by you, we want to be with you," that's what was happening. First time. This is the first time Jesus had experienced this. and they follow him. It seems that Jesus and his disciples, and we know it's Simon and Andrew and James and John and maybe others, they separate themselves from the crowd and they make their way to Simon Peter's and Andrew's home, where Simon Peter's mother-in-law lives, and she is lying in bed. She is sick with a fever. So Jesus and the group all go into the house, and they did what you would have done if you had been there. Immediately, they spoke to Jesus about her. And he dealt with the fever as decisively as he had dealt with the demon. Just listen to how calm this is. Verse 31, he came to her, he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Not a word spoken. There's no drama here. But when she gets up, the fever's gone. You know, sometimes if you've had a fever recently or in times past, you know, after the fever breaks, you don't have a fever anymore, but you're just all wrung out. That's not how Peter's mother-in-law is here. She's got full energy. She's completely healed, and she served them. This has been a really full day. Started off in the synagogue with a powerful preaching, and that's followed by casting out a demon, and that's followed by growing popularity and the crush of crowds, and that's followed by a healing in Simon's house of his mother-in-law. So supper's over. The text tells us the sun has set. The Sabbath is over. And everybody in the house is relaxing. They're watching America's Funniest Home Videos, eating popcorn, and they hear sounds outside. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. That's exaggeration to make a point, wouldn't 10,000 people, but word had gotten out that Jesus could cast out demons. Word had gotten out that Jesus could heal, and they came to Simon's house because they needed the exact same thing. These are needy people. And what you'll be impressed by as you think through how this works out, at the end of this very long day, Jesus didn't say, keep the door barred, and he didn't go out to them and say, you selfish, self-centered people, what's up with you? He met them at their point of need. And it's just gentle, and it's kind, and it's loving. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And I don't know if you have thought about this text before or this story, but this was not a quick over and done thing. This took hours. He was with the crowds for a long time, and it's already evening. The sun has already set. It's late when this is over. And he's dealt with people, many people, for a long time. I suspect that his followers and he went to bed quite late that night. But finally, the crowds all left. Everybody in Peter's house went to bed, including Jesus. The end of a really good and a very long day. Amen. End of story. Let's close in prayer. Just kidding. Stay with me here. The next morning, when Jesus' disciples woke up, and everybody else in the house, they heard crowds already drawing near outside. The crowds were gathering at Simon's house. So they start looking for Jesus. They can't find their rabbi. And we find out it's because in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus had already gotten up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. There is so much going on here. I mean, for one thing, and we'll just camp here for a second, Mark is highlighting Jesus' dependence on God. After the day he's had, remember what the Sabbath was like. It's now the day after the Sabbath. He doesn't sleep in. He doesn't take a break. He saw how desperately he needed his Father, so he makes time to spend with God. He's doing what Paul tells you and me to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, pray. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to point out that Jesus got up early in the morning to pray. And I'm not even going to mention that. Because I'm a morning person, and I know that we are annoying to you who aren't. And not everybody is wired to work well in the morning, and I get that. And I'm worthless after 10 o'clock. Some would say earlier than that. But once it gets late, I am not worth very much. And not everybody's life and work schedule works well for early morning times in prayer. But all of us who would apprentice ourselves to Jesus, all of us who want to grow as disciples, will grow in prayer. That's what following our leader means. And it could be in all kinds of different ways. I'll just suggest a few. You will learn that when someone is talking with you, they're expressing a need, or they're saying, would you please pray for me? You won't say, yeah, thanks for letting me know. I'll pray for you sometime. You'll stop right then, and you will pray for your friend in the moment. And it might be a long time. It might be a 20 or 30 second prayer, but you will learn to just respond prayerfully in the moment. And you may grab a friend and develop a prayer partnership where you agree that you're going to pray together regularly so that you can both learn how to go deeper in prayer to God. Or you may call the church office this coming week and ask to be added to the church prayer chain so that you'll get regular updates on things that are pressing needs that you can pray about. Every Tuesday morning, I send out a list of prayer requests. And if you wanted to be in contact with me, I'd be happy to add you to the distribution list, and you could learn how to pray on a regular basis. In that way, you could read books, you can listen to podcasts. But if we're going to grow in Jesus, it's going to involve growing in dependent prayer. Now, that's very important, but there's something more specific here, and we don't see it until we listen to the conversation that ensues between Jesus and his disciples. Verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for Jesus, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. So they catch kind of the franticness there. They're frantic to find Jesus because everyone was looking for him. And they believe that if everybody's looking for you, you need to be found by everyone. So Peter and Andrew and James and John, and maybe others by this time, they have this impression that Jesus' mission is to make an impression, make a splash, grow popular, attract ever larger crowds, ascend to the throne, and reign as king. And there's this crowd that's already gathering back in the significant large city of Capernaum, waiting for Jesus to perform more miracles, more healings, more exorcisms. And you can just read their thoughts. Okay, Jesus, hope you've had a nice quiet time back to Capernaum with you. It's time to get back there to the crowds. And these brand new disciples really didn't understand his mission. They wanted him to do whatever. It would have made sense to all of us. If I had been one of the disciples, I would have wanted Jesus to take advantage of the popular moment. Strike while the iron is hot. Get back there and interact with the crowds in Capernaum. Yesterday's successes is the foundation for tomorrow's successes. And I'm going to go out a little bit on a limb, and I'm going to suggest that it's fair to say that Jesus felt the pressure of the growing crowds in Capernaum and of the expectations of his disciples. He's the God-man. This is the first time this has happened to Jesus. So he went to the wilderness. My version says to a secluded place. It's the exact same word used earlier when the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Ermon. Only this time it's voluntary. Jesus chooses to go there, and he chooses to seek the face of his Father. just to draw near to God. And he's been pouring his heart out to God for hours since before it was light. And he's been remembering in his Father's presence what his mission was all about. He's now centered, recentered, fixed and focused. And he speaks to his disciples. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach to them also. For that's what I came for." He went out into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Jesus' mission was not to heal as many people as possible in the shortest time he could. It was not to build a base of support sufficient to allow him to take the throne. His message was to spread the good news by word and by deed throughout the whole land. Give more and more people a taste of the love and the grace and the power of God on the way to the cross. And that's why he didn't go back to Capernaum. That's why he went to other nearby towns. And it's funny when you look at the towns he went to, because Capernaum was a large city. Every city we know of that he went to in the Galilean region were smaller. Every one of them was smaller. Gennesaret, Chorazin, they had another one here, Bethsaida, they're all small villages. He didn't go from Capernaum to Tiberias to Jerusalem to Rome. No insult intended here, but he went from San Antonio to Helotes to Pipe Creek. He's fresh off an extended time in the wilderness with God. He acted contrary to the expectations of the crowd, and he refused to take advantage of his growing popularity in Capernaum because he was fixed on God's mission for him. And he left Capernaum, left the whole area for other towns and villages. And he's got in tow at least four disciples who are utterly bewildered by their rabbi's odd ways. For you and me to apprentice ourselves under Jesus involves growing in dependence on God and learning to pray. Broadly, that means pray all the time, pray in every situation. More pointedly, it means turning to God in dependent prayer when distractions would tempt us to abandon God's calling on our lives. And that calling changes from season to season. You may be in a season right now when your primary stewardship in life is to pour into your children. If your children are very young or if there are critical growth stages in their life, or you may have friends that really need your undivided attention, and in this season, you need to be investing in your friends. If you're married, you may have a marriage that needs attention. It may not be a bad thing. Maybe that you just need to focus and be fixed on investing in your husband, in your wife. And distractions arise, like they arose for Jesus. His distraction came in the form of success. Jeff gave a wonderful message last week about one huge distraction, pornography. Tough topic. Digital distractions, favorite shows, social media, screen time. Distractions can come in the form of successes, because successes open all kinds of doors. And if you go through some of those doors, you won't be able to do what is your stewardship from God at this time. Jesus faced this crisis by going into the wilderness. For you, going into the wilderness might involve a quick walk around the block. It might involve a trip out into the country. It might involve a 5-minute retreat to a closet just to recenter yourself in the presence of God. That's how Jesus stayed true to his calling. Kept his head about him because he sought his Father's face. And whatever crisis we face, whatever crisis you're facing now or will face, you will face it better. You will follow your leader best when you follow him into prayer. And that's lesson number one in the life of a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you so much that you make yourself accessible to us and your listening ear is always turned toward us. Teach us. Help us learn. You're always teaching this. Help us be willing and ready apprentices who follow your example of retreating to prayer. If you needed to pray, how much more do all of us need to pray? And how much benefit and blessing will come when we pray to you? When we learn to retreat to you, to be recentered, to be fixed and focused on what you want us to do at this moment and this season in our lives. Teach us as a church to pray. Teach every one of us here to pray without ceasing. This we pray, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, as you leave here, greet one another with a holy kiss, handshake, or hug, and pray without ceasing.